Good morning. Welcome to Harvest of Glasgow this morning. My name is Scott. I'm the pastor here. If you're visiting with us, welcome. If you're not visiting with us, also welcome. Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're carrying on. This is week 4 of our First Things series, Things as Disciples of Jesus we want to be giving attention to in our lives and making things that we are to be directing. If we want to live for Jesus, what does it look like to be living for him? So 10 discipleship lessons, I suppose we might think of it in those kind of terms. So we make our way into 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 21. While you're making your way towards that, just a couple of things to remind you. There's connection cards in the rows round about you. Feel free to fill in any details you have that you'd like us to know about yourself and any prayer requests that you would like to share with us. And there's a little box at the back there you can put them in. There's also QR codes if you're interested in serving in any ministries at the church. While we're having tea and coffee together after the service, and we hope you stick around for that. We'd love you to click on that and look at different ways you might be able to connect more meaningfully in the life of a church, serve in ways as well. Those are things we'd love you to be able to do. So hopefully that's given you time to get to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Tell me if you're ready. Great. This is what God's word has to say to us this morning. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honourable use, some for dishonourable use. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonourable, he will be a vessel for honourable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you for what we've been able to sing already to you this morning. Father, we thank you for the reminders contained in these songs that of how great you are and how holy you are. And Father, we pray that you would, even as we've sung those things, that you would be confirming in our hearts and our minds our desire to live for you. That as we turn to your word now, that you would speak into our hearts, that you would reveal things about ourselves that you would choose to reveal, that you would speak encouragement where you desire to speak encouragement. Above all, this morning, we pray that we would meet with you in your word and you would transform us and change us. May that be the prayer of all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. So so this morning, we're going to think about the idea of holiness isn't optional. Okay, so this is week 4. Holiness isn't optional is our title this morning. I just got to thinking a little bit about some non-negotiables. I don't know if anybody has any certain things in mind that they would have as that's a non-negotiable for me. I've got a short list. Most of them have to do with food, which is a strange thing. So no pickles, okay? No pickles, okay? Some of them might be controversial, okay? No pickles. That might be the most controversial thing I say this morning. Other than on a bacon roll, brown sauce only. That, yes, I heard an amen, yes. Okay, there's some booze on this side of the room though, Catherine. We might be on our own there, okay? Dinner should contain some kind of meat, okay? Alison makes a range of very nice vegetarian dishes, but they always taste better when they're seasoned with chicken. That's what I find, okay? That's non-negotiables. I don't know why they're all food, but there they are. I'm sure I have some other ones as well. Here's what we know from God's word. If we want to live for Jesus, if we want our lives to count for him, then holiness isn't optional. If you're living an authentic life that has been transformed by the grace of Jesus, then that means that holiness is not an option. It's not a side dish. It's not something that's not an optional extra. You know, you have the menu of what does it mean to follow Jesus, and on the drop-down box there is that kind of optional extra if you want. That's not it. It's part of the deal. Holiness isn't optional. And so picking up from what we saw last week, and there was this little hymn that is what we think is a hymn that Paul quotes, if we have died with him, in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. All of those things combine to tell us that time and truth go hand in hand. Your regular routines, your day by day, your everyday life, give everyday evidence of what is real about your relationship with Jesus. So with that in mind, what are going to be the non-negotiables in your life? Is a holy life that is lived for the Lord one of those things? I came across this great quote from a guy called Walter Marshall. He said this: "What strange kind of salvation do they desire that care not for holiness? They would be saved by Christ and yet be out of Christ in a fleshly state." That is living apart from Christ, living as if Christ didn't exist in their everyday life. That's what he's talking about there. They would have their sins forgiven, not that they may walk with God in love in time to come, but that they may practice their enmity against him without any fear of punishment. In other words, people pursue, we need to be careful that we're not just pursuing Jesus to get ourselves off of the hook on some eternal punishment type of thing or some present consequence thing. We do it because we love him and we want to serve him and we want to live for him. So holiness isn't optional. And there's three reasons we say that, there's probably more, but here's three reasons why we say that holiness isn't optional. If I am in awe at how holy God is, I'm going to be moved towards a holy life. So if you are in awe of you, if what we've just sung, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, and we should get used to singing that because that's going to be the song we're going to be singing for all eternity. If we are in awe at how holy God is, then that's naturally going to move. That awe is going to move us towards desiring to live a holy life for him. Second reason is, if I've been given a new life by Jesus, if you've been given a new life by Jesus, if you've had your heart and your life and your eternity transformed by his grace, if you've been given a new life, if that's true for you, then you need to understand that he has given you a holy life. That's what he has given you. If you've been given a new life by Jesus, it's not an unholy life, it's a life that is to be lived for him in holiness. That's what the Holy Spirit that now dwells within you is designing and desiring to produce in you. Third thing is this, and it goes back maybe to what Walter Marshall talked about. If I understand that Jesus died for the sin that made me unholy before that holy God that I ought to live in awe of, then I will long with all that I am to live a holy life. If I understand that it was my sin, my unholiness, that caused him to be crucified in the first place, that terrible price that he paid for me to take the punishment for me, if I understand that that's what it cost him, then I don't want anything to do with that life. I want to live the holy life that he has now given me. It isn't optional, because when those things, those three realities become spiritually obvious to us, our hearts start to object to the things that oppose the work of God in our lives. And we begin to choose obedience to the Lord instead. And what we've read this morning, verse 19, gives us a pretty compelling picture of the confidence we have in the Lord to do that holy making work in us. Look what it says. "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." Second thing he writes on your life, if you've trusted Jesus, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." It's like when you trust in Jesus, God, it's like God takes your life and he writes these things on your life. The Lord knows those who are his. I know you're mine. I'm like, you're like Woody in Toy Story where you've had Andy written in the sole of your feet. Not Andy, but the Lord's name is written. The Lord knows those who are his. He's written that on your upon your life. And the second thing he's written upon your life, that those who name, everyone who names the name of the Lord, so if Scott or Graham or whoever you, whatever your name is, names the name of the Lord, let him depart from iniquity. It's a pretty awesome picture he's given us. His firm foundation stands in your life when you've trusted Jesus, and somewhere upon that foundation, Jesus has stamped the seal with those two phrases written upon it. He is etched into the foundations of his authentic work in any soul, that two-phrase motto. The Lord knows those who are his. He's saying, I know who belongs to me. I know who is true. I know who is false. I know the reality of somebody's salvation. I know the reality identity of all those who I have paid the price for, all those whom I have redeemed. This person belongs to me. And the security of that is the anchor point for what he then calls all those, how he calls all those who are his to him. And how he knows the proof, the evidence of those who are genuinely his. How do we know if we're genuinely his or not? Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. There's a promise, they're mine, and there's a purpose. They don't live after those things anymore. They live towards holiness instead. If you're real about naming Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then a mark of that is going to be turning your back on iniquity. The things that don't match up or that fall short of the identity he has created in you and the life that he's growing in you. See, when I know who I belong to, I don't want to do anything. I don't want anything to do with the things that don't belong in the heart and the mind and the life that he designs to change. So the word here is to depart from those things. I'm going to put as much, and so the word depart means to, we're going to put as much distance between myself and that thing as possible. We're going to go in the opposite directions to things that are unrighteous. I'm going to turn my back on that kind of broken living. I've left that life behind. That's what the encouragement is, to depart those things and to leave those things to where they once were in our past life, in our history. The Lord knows those who are his. The reality of your relationship with God will be shown in the routine and the regularity of your everyday living. And so, back to verse 14, Timothy's encouraged, remind them of these things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Remind them before God, who has etched his seal onto your soul, who now commands your life as Lord. Listen, when somebody says, remind them before God, that's not a trifling matter. It's no small thing. It's a serious and somber matter. The instruction, the reminder is to remind them that they're living their lives before the Lord. Your life is being watched by the Lord and observed by the Lord. He sees you and he knows you and he loves you and he's calling you to live differently. The instruction is to remember the transforming work of the Lord, but also to be reminded that we live our lives in front of the Lord. The awesome God who made the heavens and the earth is your audience. So with that in mind, or maybe better, with him very much at the front of your mind, we should give our attention to our conduct and how we live our lives and whether we're living holy lives or not before a holy God. Now, often when we come to these things, when we talk about holiness, we immediately tend to think about things like sex and alcohol and how we conduct ourselves around impurity and maybe abstinence, I don't know. But actually where Paul turns to is a more simple matters, the more everyday things in terms of how we speak and the kind of habits that we have. What we're going to see here is that among the key identifiers of that reality of the Lord being our Lord and as well as our Savior, the key identifiers of that being our reality is going to be when it comes to our willingness to depart from iniquity in our speech and in our habits. So the first thing that holy life does is it pursues speaking without shame. So to remind them of these things, charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. So the first thing the church in Ephesus and we as Harvest Glasgow are charged before God around is how we speak. There are some things we are instructed to avoid. Verse 14 says, first of all, we are to avoid quarrelling. Not to quarrel about words, which does no good. We're to avoid quarrelling. Don't quarrel about words. Literally, that means word fights. Okay, avoid word fights. Useless, unhelpful, unnecessary debates and controversies. At Harvest Glasgow, we like to talk about being more about what we're for than what we're against, and reflecting that in our conversations and in our communications. Seems to have been a kind of quarrelling about words and emphasis around about certain things, the kind of questions which I like to call, did Adam have a belly button questions? Those kind of things maybe are them, okay? Do we know?
I don't know.
It's the Christian version of the chicken or egg question, right? That kind of thing. Don't quarrel about words. Avoid using words that do no good and ruin your hearers, because that's what it says, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. We have to bear in mind what we're saying, but the result or the consequence of the words that we're using. The literal word for ruin is catastrophe, the words that create a catastrophe in the life of the person who we're speaking to or speaking about. The direction is against words that are destructive, that aren't looking for a gospel outcome in their lives. They're corrupting words. They're nitpicky, niggling, noising one another up. The instruction here is not to clutter or cloud the gospel with chat that's full of conflict or creates confusion. Better, the implication is to consider words that achieve the opposite of ruin, because they build up the hearer rather than tearing them down. So avoid quarrelling. Second of all, avoid babbling. Love the word babble. Murmur, mumble, those kind of things. So we want to understand what babble sounds like. After three, and we're all going to say the word babble three times. One, two, three. Okay, that's what it sounds like. Okay, that's what we're to avoid. Okay, blah, 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 blah. Avoid not just babble, meaningless talk, I suppose, but irreverent babble, for it will lead people, verse 16, it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. The word irreverent means worthless or pointless babble, and the word babble describes a chat or empty-sounding, empty talk is what it's talking about there. The warning here is to avoid a kind of pattern of godless chat that continues to deteriorate. The kind of empty, worldly, superficial conversations that breed ruin, or breed ruin, and what verse 14 describes as ruin, but here in verse 15, more and more ungodliness. No, sorry, verse 16, more and more ungodliness. We need to be careful of the kind of conversations that we're having, where gossip replaces the gospel, where slander takes the place of scripture, where critical speaking takes the place of Christ exaltation, where complaining takes the place of communicating the grace that we've received in Jesus that's available to us in the gospel. That is a pattern. There's root and fruit, and the result is, verse 17, their talk will spread like gangrene. Their talk will spread like gangrene. I don't know if you've seen gangrene at all. Gangrene's a pretty horrible thing. It basically causes your flesh to rot, pieces start to fall off. I've struggled to describe it, so I brought a picture for you. Not an actual picture of gangrene. That would have been completely inappropriate. So gangrene is a type of tissue death caused by lack of blood supply. Some of you are going already like that. Don't show me. I don't want to say it. Symptoms may include a change of skin color to red or black, numbness, swelling, pain, skin breakdown, and coolness. The feet and hands are most commonly affected. That's what it's like. That's what our talk is like. That ungodly, gospel-less, gossip, slander, critical speaking, complaining, unrighteous talk. is destructive because it creates an infectious ungodliness. And our job is to avoid being, now this is a mix of metaphors because this isn't really how gangrene spreads, but avoid being patient zero or a conscious carrier of infection into the body of Christ. Gangrene may not spread that way, but talk can. Their talk will spread that kind of destructive way into the body of Christ. Is your way of talking about one another or about worldly values or about anything really like rotten flesh in the body of Christ, like rotten flesh on your local church? We're to avoid babbling, ungodly chat, avoid quarreling, avoid babbling, avoid third thing, avoid error. Avoid error. We're to avoid abusing or misusing God's word. We've already seen the destructive nature of unhealthy and unhelpful speaking. Does no good, it only ruins the hearers, it leads people into more and more ungodliness, that infectious nastiness that we've just thought about. One more result of ungodly, unrighteous speaking is that it upsets the faith of some. It's the speaking error, speaking things that are not true, speaking things that undermine the gospel or God's word, that abuse or misuse God's word. And that's the example is given us of these two people. Among them, this word, unhealthy, ungodly, confidence-wrecking speech. Two people are guilty of that: Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, we already met Hymenaeus earlier on in the Bible, in the first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, describes Hymenaeus and a guy called Alexander as having shipwrecked their faith and having been handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So there's some significant things we already know about Hymenaeus, and the fact that his name appears in the second letter means he's not learned his lesson. He's not learned the dangers and the destructive nature of undermining God's word. Philetus is a little bit different because we don't really know much about them other than he seems to be Hymenaeus' new sidekick. We do know that they both swerved from the truth. They're teaching something false about the resurrection, either about the resurrection of Jesus or the future resurrection of those who follow him. But they're calling into question some truth that is central to the gospel and crucial to the confidence that their hearers had in what they'd been taught. The truths that Paul had already said to Timothy, entrust these things to faithful men. And the reason for all of that is, the reason for the caution around about this is, error tends to have a ripple effect. Error around one area of truth upsets or undermines other areas, and upsets and undermines the faith and belief of those who haven't figured out the falsehood. And that's why verse 19 is there, where it says, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. For those whose confidence has been shaken by the error that's been taught, for Timothy, who's maybe worried about what the impact that might have on the people who he's been called to care for, he's been told the Lord knows those who are his. We can have confidence in the gospel. These guys who are teaching things that are untrue doesn't change what is true. And then the encouragement is for him to Timothy, say, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Get away from that error as far and as fast as you can, and get away from anything that provokes that kind of living, that kind of ungodly, unholy living. So So for those who are unsettled and upset in their faith, there's a reminder of that God's firm foundation stands. He knows who are his. There's a reminder for all of us, he's got this, he's got you. And for those who are straying from the sort of life that faith calls them to, God is going to, there's a reminder here, an encouragement that God is going to give you the strength to turn your back on iniquity. And so the encouragement is, rather than to be pursuing these different ways, quarreling and babbling and error, we are to instead, verse 15 says, to do our best to present yourself, to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's what we're to be about when it comes to our speaking. Speak as someone whose life is firmly founded on faith in Jesus, and whose life has those two phrases we've seen in verse 19 etched into it. The Lord knows I am his. I bear the names of the Lord, so want nothing to do with iniquity. And I'm going to live in light of those two truths. Speaking in a way that are approved by God in his word. Speaking in such a way as would not leave you feeling ashamed if God was in the room with you. And we should know at this point, he sees everything that goes on, not just in this room, or in any room, but in your heart. So we're to avoid quarreling and babbling and error, and we're to speak as someone speaking before Jesus and speaking for Jesus, rightly handling the word of truth, and not doing anything that's going to undermine that. So as we avoid error, we're to speak in such a way as won't undermine and be hypocritical when we speak about Jesus and when we share the gospel. In reality, how we speak is the overflow of what is happening at a heart level. Jesus said, out of the fullness of someone's heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth is really just a voice piece for what is real about what the very deepest, darkest part of you. It is the outward expression of what is true inside of us. You say, well, man, I just feel so burdened by this. How can I... What hope do I have? Well, the hope is in the table that we're going to gather around. The hope is in what that represents for us. But here's the reality. Being in a place of repentance will be a position of release for us. Finding your way regularly to a place of repentance is going to be a release towards holiness for you. Being in a place of repentance is a means of departing from the iniquity, the things that don't line up with the life that God has set apart for you. Around how we speak, but also about what our hearts are inclined towards in our everyday lives, what purposes our lives are set towards. So not just speaking without shame. Holiness doesn't just invite us to speak without shame. It invites us to cultivate habits that bring honor. That's the second thing that it does. Just everyday holiness is what we're hopefully thinking about here. Holiness seeks to cultivate habits within us that bring honor. And there's this illustration in a great house that are in verse 20 now, in a great house that are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart for... Hey, buddy. Nice. I love that. Daddy solves everything. Isn't that good? There's an illustration there, which I'm going to think about. There's an encouragement here, and amongst all of that, we just said repentance is release, right? Repentance is you putting your hand into your Father's hands and him taking you to where you need to go. That's a really important thing for us to bear in mind and amongst all of this. Then the wrestle with holiness that we have, the battle towards the unholiness presents towards us. That all God is asking us to do when he says, I know who you are. I've called, said that you are mine, and I'm inviting you to depart from iniquity. I'm inviting you to depart from the things that are destructive to you. All he's doing is inviting you to put your hand into his and say, Daddy. And we get to live in his house. And so that's the illustration in verse 20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So the setting for this illustration of a great house is the church. It's a room like this. The firm foundation and inscription directs us to see that. What this is telling is that the house has potential to contain those who are given to holiness, but also those who are given to worldliness. This illustration is presenting us with a choice or with a reality check, maybe, about what our lives are full of or useful for or invested towards. Are we going to be like Hymenaeus and Philetus or Phygellus and Hermogenes from chapter 1? And there's going to be more people later in the letter who turned away from truth and did themselves and others harm. We're going to meet them. Are we going to be like them, or are we going to choose truth that produces holiness? The word vessels describes containers or carriers of liquid. And it says, so some are for dishwashing, personal hygiene, toilets, that kind of thing. Some are for banqueting and feasting and religious ceremonies. There's a cleanliness and a purity and a fit that describes what they're to be filled with. So the question is, will our lives be suitable for honourable use or dishonourable use? The picture is designed to invite us to consider the everyday function of our lives. Are we filled? Are we living for? Are we living after things that are honourable for the Lord? Or are we pursuing things that are dishonourable and impure and unclean? Rather than departing from iniquity, we're diving right into iniquity. We're constantly returning to that place. Are we seeking to be made clean and made holy for the Master? So are your everyday functions holy habits that make you ready for every good work? George Mueller, the great Christian man of prayer, said this: through prayer and meditation in the Word, become willing to let God have all the glory if any good is accomplished by your service. If you desire honor for yourself, the Lord must put you aside as a vessel unfit for the Master's use. One of the great qualifications for usefulness in the service of the Lord is a heart that truly desires to honor him. Are we willing to humble ourselves and to see that the glory goes to him rather than the honor goes to ourselves? What George Mueller is saying is sometimes if the Lord isn't seeing that, he's going to step us out of those places. And even our response to that is a mark of whether our life truly loves, our life truly is pursuing, our hearts truly desire him to receive the honor. Because that's what we mean by holiness isn't optional. A heart that truly desires to honor him is urgently pursuing holiness from him. When we treat holiness as optional, it's because we have allowed a hunger for worldly things to become optimal. A holy life is a life that is set apart, is a set apart life for him, and that in its totality is not our church life that's holy, and our work or school or uni or hobby life is ours to live however we please. We're not holy on a Sunday and then hungering for the things of the world on other days. It's not that we are to give our church time or quiet time to God, but the rest is divided equally between the various things we seek worth and satisfaction in apart from him. That's to dishonor him. Or we indulge our appetite for the things of the world. We ignore the impact of impurity on our relationship with the Lord. We act like we feel that holiness holds us back from how we really want to live, rather than having it as the awesome defining purpose of our lives. So what we browse on the internet, what we watch on TV or listen to on Spotify, what we do with our spare time, what we do with our boyfriend or girlfriend, how we speak about people, how we fill our hearts and minds, how and what we fill our hearts and minds with are given a free pass rather than filtered by the pursuit of purity because it honors the Lord. God has an awesome purpose in creating purity in us. It tells us in verse 21, look what it says. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, if you leave all those things behind, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Isn't that what you want from your life? If anyone cleanses themselves, and unless we do that by repentance, we do that by surrendering to Jesus and the cleansing he alone can offer us, we do that as we're reminded, as we gather around the table shortly and we take the bread and the wine, which reminds us of Jesus' death on the cross, as we do it by coming to the cross and laying our sin down once more before him. We do it by surrendering to Jesus. That is the fruit of departing from iniquity. We move from being dishonorable to distinguished. That is what Jesus has in mind for you. So how do we move? Well, and it's a great question. Because sometimes we just feel stuck in a place of unholiness. First of all, we need to recognize honestly before God how divided our hearts are between the things of the world and the things of him, between the dishonorable things and the honorable things. We need to recognize that. We need to own it. Second thing we need to do, we need to repent. That repentance is the place of release that the Lord has provided for you. We need to repent. We need to ask God for forgiveness and for him to change our hearts, affections more towards him and definitely away from the things we're living for apart from him. We recognize, we repent. Third thing, we resolve. And that's not just a try harder, do better. That's not what it is. The resolve thing is asking God to work in your heart to make that change stick. That the change stays, that it takes effect and lays hold of your life in a way that is never done before. Until we see verse 21 as being the greatest win in our lives, we are going to continue in sin. Until holiness is our spiritual ambition, we will continue in spiritual ambivalence. Double-minded, double-hearted. Horatius Bonner, I found three great quotes. I couldn't divide them, so we're going to use all of them this morning. Okay? If you're a Christian, he said this, if you're Christians, be consistent, be Christians out and out, Christians every hour and every part. Beware of half-hearted discipleship, of compromise with evil, of conformity to the world, of trying to serve two masters, to walk in two ways, the narrow and the broad at once, it will not do. Half-hearted Christianity will only dishonor God while it makes you miserable. So what are your non-negotiables going to be? What are your non-negotiables going to be? How about making your non-negotiables rejecting anything that negatively impacts on the holiness that Jesus died to give you and that the Holy Spirit is working right now to increasingly produce in you? I'm praying the Lord would make my non-negotiables living in ways that shows exactly what verse 21 says. Living in ways that show that I'm set apart for Jesus, living for things that make me useful for his purposes and glory, living so that I'm ready to serve him in whatever way he wants. Holiness isn't optional. It's a byproduct of being transformed by Jesus. What a prize it is to be set apart for the purposes of the living, holy God. What a privilege to be useful to God as my master and Lord. What an amazing purpose to do good things, which are things that will bring him glory. Holiness isn't optional. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to be made, to be who God made you to be and live how he intends you to live. Not my will, not my way, but his will and his way. Let me pray. Father, we are thankful for your grace to speak to us in your word, to encourage us and to invite us to a place of holiness, to leave behind the things that are destructive in our lives, the unholy things which cause misery in our hearts. Father, we thank you that you call us and are at work within us to transform us and change us. Now, as we turn to your table, Father, we ask that you would help us in these moments of reflection as we reflect upon what Jesus did for us in dying on a cross, for all the unholiness and sin in our lives, the iniquity, for all the iniquity that we pursued apart from you and instead of you. Father, we pray that that would be a fresh reminder, even as we take the bread and we taste the cup. Father, we pray that you would give us a fresh willingness to recognize our sin and unholiness, the ungodliness that exists in our hearts, to repent, to pursue the release that comes from bringing those things specifically to you, and you would find within us a resolve that would come to you for the help that we need to make those changes stick. So, Father, we pray that you would help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.